And thank you, band, Aaron, Lana, Steve, and Dave, thank you so much for the time to remember. You may have gotten the memo. We're starting a new study today, the book of Genesis. Have you seen the size of that thing? I don't want to make any predictions, but Randy said we're going to fly, so I trust him. As you pass through this valley driving southbound on I-15, there are a few prominent billboards that advertise upcoming entertainment at the local casino. Now, the billboards change every few weeks, I guess, you know, as acts come through. And with each little bit of new information on the billboard, I'm struck how often I keep having the same two responses. My first, and by far the most frequent, is, "Who in the world is that?" Now, my ignorance should not be construed as an evaluation of the creative genius of that person, nor the effectiveness of their PR firm. My ignorance is merely evidence of the fact that I'm totally disconnected with current culture. I didn't mean to be, but I don't have a clue what's cool or what's hot anymore. I think I started getting left behind in pop culture in about the 1980s. I just never caught up. So that's one response. But my second most common response to the names and faces there in the billboard is this: "Oh, is he still alive?" There seems to be some rather aggressive recycling in entertainment these days. It's kind of fascinating, actually, to see bands from my youth being heralded as headliners for modern concerts. Now, I think some of these events are probably reunions or revivals, or in some cases probably resurrections. You know, old bands looking to create a splash and some cash, appealing to the nostalgia of we aging baby boomers. But there actually are bands that have stayed together and performed for decades. Now, I have not been to a rock concert since Denny took me to see Chicago in, I think it was 1972. But I will admit, I have watched a few concerts on TV. Some of these geriatric rockers. And I got to admit, they're still very talented. They've lost all their hair, but they have not lost their chops. And I would guess that one of the signs of success for entertainers is the persistence of your popularity. You know, when your creativity appeals to your generation, and then the next generation, and maybe even the one after that. And I suspect that the ultimate evidence of this longevity of appeal is in the greatest hits collection. Now, you know what I'm talking about. You have a best of CD probably in your car. Is it the Bee Gees, Beach Boys, Beatles, Barry Manilow? And some performers have been so prolific that they have not just one, they have an entire library of greatest hits. We're beginning a new study this morning, and I propose that what we are beginning here at the beginning is a survey of God's greatest hits, Volume 1. Now, my intent in saying that is in no way to trivialize the Word of God. And I don't want to equate God with some museum musician. But my intent really is to celebrate the book of Genesis. It really does contain some of God's greatest hits. Some of the most wonderful things that we know about God come from this book. Some of the most practical lessons for life come from this book. Some of the greatest exploits and highest examples come from this book. Some of the most frightening events and some of the most comforting images come from this book. It's full of history and heroes and hope. And fortunately, it's big. You know, it's big enough to last a long, long, long time. So my job this morning, and it's a daunting task, is to introduce the book of Genesis. I suspect it's familiar to all of us, and to some of us, it's extremely well known. So rather than try to give you an overview of its contents, I thought we'd just reminisce a little bit about its themes. What is Genesis about? Well, I think one thing Genesis is about is reasons. Genesis anticipates lots of challenging questions. You know, it provides explanations, answers, and reasons. For instance, consider this question. How is it that there is something rather than nothing? That's probably not a question that you have asked, at least this week. But how is it that there is something rather than nothing? Now, obviously, there is something, and we are part of it, because if there was nothing, we would not be having this conversation. So why is there something? The very first verse of Genesis tells us, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Genesis does not fully explain the how or the why of this grand something called the universe. That's Rob's job next week. But Genesis does provide the who and the what and the when. It provides the reason that there is something. In the beginning, God created. And this marvelous something that he has made, it's real, and it's vast, and it's ordered, and it is beautiful. It bears the handiwork and the voice print of God. As scientists continue to unfold the mysteries of the universe, we who are believers just continue to marvel at what God has made. From a seemingly infinite array of distant galaxies to the microscopic harmony and complexity of the cell, down to the very mystery of the atom and its energy. As we explore the creation, it leads us to exalt its creator. There are other reasons provided by Genesis. A hard one. How is it that there is sin and suffering in this something that God has made? Who's up for chapter 3, Randy?
Probably.
Okay. Randy will be telling you about that.
Or maybe you.
Maybe me. Flexible planning. But again, the book of Genesis does not tell us why this is a case, but it does tell us the who and the how and the when. And in chapter 3, we read a wonderful story, really, about a serpent and a tree and a woman and a man and how they sort of got combined together in a fatal fruit salad. Deceit and disobedience got intertwined, and it introduced a fatal flaw into an otherwise perfect environment. As someone had said, the real source of the problem was not the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. That's when I need a drink of water. You know, some puns have to sort of ripple. Ever since that Eden in Eden, the creation has been groaning. And mankind has been sinning. And history has unfolded with a permanent scar from that clumsy fall. There are lots of other reasons that Genesis anticipates and answers as well. For instance, why is the sky blue? Stay tuned, chapter 6. What happened to the dinosaurs? Chapter 7. How is it that there is such diversity in the human family if we all descend from a common ancestor? Well, wait for chapter 11. Why is there such rivalry between Jews and Arabs? Chapter 16. How is it that this group, the Hebrews, have survived while Midianites and Ammonites and Perizzites and Girgashites and all the rest are gone? Well, chapter 12, and again in chapter 15. When is it dangerous to laugh? Chapter 18. It's a practical book. Why did sandy paths and starry nights bother one man so much on a three-day journey with his son? Genesis 22. Now for you younger folks, here's a burning question. Is it okay to murder a younger sibling who is particularly annoying? Genesis 4 will give you one answer. Genesis 37 will give you another. So Genesis is about reasons. But it's also about relationships. We read about families and tribes and eventually nations in this book. There's lots of human relationships in Genesis. Some are advantageous, some adversarial. Some are kind, some are cruel. There's romance. Actually, there's a lot of romance in Genesis. There's also lots of sibling rivalry. There's daring and deceit. There's generosity and animosity. In other words, there is human interaction of every sort. And it looks very contemporary, despite the fact it happened several thousand years ago. But the most striking relationships in Genesis are the ones initiated by God. In Genesis 3, we see the Lord himself walking in the garden in the cool of the day in pursuit of Adam. In Genesis 5, we read about this mystery man named Enoch, of whom it was said he walked with God. In chapter 6, Noah is introduced as a righteous and blameless man, but his real claim to fame was that he walked with God. In Genesis 12, God called Abraham and later called him my friend. In Genesis 26, he appeared to Isaac and blessed him. In Genesis 32, he wrestled with Jacob and crippled him. In Genesis 45, Joseph characterizes his personal adventure as being sent by God. And later in Genesis 50, as being meant by God for good. God pursues, he promises, he provides, he protects, and he preserves. You see, God did not create the human family and then just sort of stand back as a passive observer. He has always been involved. And mostly, he's been looking for partners. A relationship with God has always been the deepest desire of the human heart, because it has always been the deepest desire of God's heart. And my friend, if you are not walking with God, that may explain that sense of unfulfilled longing that you experience deep inside. For you see, you were made by Him, and you were made for Him. He knows you. He loves you. And He wants you to walk with Him. In Genesis 25, verse 8, we read Abraham's obituary. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. There's nothing deeper. There is nothing more deeply satisfying than knowing God and walking with Him. Genesis is all about relationships, but it is especially about a relationship with God. Genesis is also about righteousness. You know, as you read the book of Genesis, we discover that God is good, and He is generous, and He is merciful. But that does not mean that He is soft, or that He doesn't have standards. The whole concept of right and wrong comes from Him. He's the one who sets boundaries. He defines the limits. He calls the shots. God is righteous. That is not only who He is, but also what He expects. You see, God is passionate about a relationship with His creatures, but that relationship is always going to be on His terms, not our terms. The very first man got the very first installment of that message. If your Bible's handy, look at Genesis 2, verse 8. I don't remember who gets chapter 2 ready. This is all preview, so we'll cover it again. Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree, now get this, that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. Nothing wasted here. Trees, pleasing to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skip down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God lovingly placed the first man, Adam, in paradise. It was plush. It was plentiful. And it was definitely high carb. But right there in the middle of this perfect paradise called the Garden of Eden, God put up a no trespassing sign. Now we'll consider that when we look at chapter 2. But for now, just notice from the very outset that there were limits. There were laws. God is righteous. He is in charge. He has standards. And He is the one calling the shots. The next chapter, we know what happens, and it's sad. Eve picks, Adam snacks, serpent snickers. And as that first couple was evicted from Eden, the human family began a sort of downward spiral. In fact, a few chapters later, we read some of the saddest words in all the Bible in Genesis 6. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. As is often the case, a cleansing process includes a bath. And in this case, it was a worldwide flood. And we'll consider that more when we get there. But for now, just notice that God is righteous. Mankind broke God's standards. That broke God's heart. But it did not break God's will or his willingness to judge. God saved Noah because, as we read in Genesis 7:1, you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. God's righteous. He's in charge. He has standards. And he's the one who's calling the shots. When God called Abraham, it was on God's terms. Look in Genesis 18:9. It's a little later in the event, but it's interesting what God says about his rationale. Genesis 18:9, I have chosen him, that is Abraham, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And Abraham understood that. He understood God is righteous. He's in charge. He has standards. He's calling the shots. God delights in righteousness. But in the next verse here in Genesis 18, the Lord also shows his displeasure with unrighteousness. Look at 18:20. The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. Again, Abraham understood that. But what Abraham wondered here was the equation? Did righteousness matter more to God than unrighteousness? You know, where does the scale even out? So Abraham conducted a little experiment to find out, and let's look at that in 22. This was serious, but I can't help but find some humor in it. Because can you imagine yourself bargaining with God this way? So in 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. Now these are three angels, kind of a heavenly SEAL Team 6. Abraham is still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Now, Abraham is not being disrespectful here. He's merely stating what he understands. God is righteous. He's in charge. He has standards. He's calling the shots. And so then an amusing auction begins in 26. The Lord said to him, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now, behold, I've ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. He spoke to him again and said, suppose 40 are found there. He said, I will not do it on account of the 40. He said, oh, may the Lord not be angry and I'll speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. You know, how low can we go? He said, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. And he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I'll speak only this once, final offer. Suppose 10 are found there. And God said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. As soon as he finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. And as it turns out, there were not 10 righteous men in Sodom. So the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from heaven. Because God is righteous. He's in charge. He has standards. And he is the one calling the shots. So in Genesis, we find that God desires relationship, but he requires righteousness. And as you might imagine, those two themes clash from time to time. But fortunately, and frequently, we find another theme in Genesis. It's about rescue. In Genesis 1, God saw all that he had made, and he proclaimed it was very good. So it's kind of shocking that the very next page, there in Genesis 2, God now says something is not good. It is not good that the man be alone. Adam somehow discovered he was lonely. He had everything he needed, but no one who needed him. He named all the animals, and as they paraded before him for a name, he must have observed that many of them came in pairs. And Adam looked at them, and he looked at him, and he looked at them, and he looked at him, and he realized he did not have a helper, a mate, someone who corresponded to him and completed him. So God came to his rescue. And from his side and near his heart, he made him a helper. And women have been rescuing men ever since. But a little later in chapter 3, now that first human pair need a rescue. They have sinned. And in the process, they lost their innocence. And they became painfully self-conscious. Look in Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. I'm trying to think if there's anything less comfortable than fig leaf underwear. Probably. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. God's righteous. His righteousness demanded a response to this rebellion. And it came. It came in the form of an expulsion from Eden and an explosive cascade of consequences that included thorns and sweat and pain. But it's amazing, even here, so early, relationship and righteousness were again joined with rescue. Look at 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. It's kind of a tender scene, actually. God replaces their fig leaf girdles with fur-lined garments. But the rescue was not merely a wardrobe upgrade. God covered them. And he did so by means of the sacrificial death of an innocent victim on their behalf. And that would be his signature solution forever. Another rescue occurs in chapter 6. God is grieved with the entire human race, except for one man, Noah. So in order that Noah and his family might survive this impending, inevitable judgment, God told him to build an ark. So for 100 years, Noah labored to complete the ark, whatever that was. God told him to build it, so he did. And 100 years later, he had actually completed God's means of rescue for himself and his family. So again, relationship and righteousness joined with rescue. In Genesis 18, the Lord sent 3 angelic soldiers to investigate and exterminate Sodom and Gomorrah. Because, as he says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great and their sin is exceedingly grave. But before the firestorm of brimstone, we read in Genesis 19:15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your 2 daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. So the men grabbed his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of the 2 daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them. And they brought him out and put him outside the city. Righteousness, relationship, rescue, yet again. But as it turns out, this was not the first time Lot had been rescued. Back in chapter 14, Lot and all his loot had actually been grabbed by the combined armies of 4 marauding Mesopotamian kings. And when Abram, his uncle, heard about it, in Genesis 14, verse 14, we read, Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive. He led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He hoofed it way north. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is even further north in Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot and his possessions and also the women and the people. So sometimes God even used his partners to perform the rescue missions. Now, ladies, in case you're feeling left out, men weren't the only ones rescued in Genesis, although they're usually the ones in need of help. But in chapter 16, we see the culmination of a little soap opera that developed in Abraham's household. When he and his wife Sarah conspired in a sort of plan B for what, in their opinion, was going to be a solution for God's long overdue plan A. But plan B blew up, as plan B's often do. And Hagar, wife 2, that is plan B, was given the boot by Sarah, wife 1, plan A. So we find Hagar in Genesis 16 fleeing from home, pregnant, alone, rejected, and rather pathetic. Look at the rescue in Genesis 16, verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water. That's why I needed a drink. Spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going?" And she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count." That's just an amazing statement. Every now and then you get a great head twist. Because she's been kicked away, kicked out from home, kicked to the curb, frankly. She has nothing. And the angel of the Lord is telling her she's going to have offspring, downright innumerable. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you're with child, you will bear a son. You will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man." Some of you have sons like that. "His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "Elroy. You are a God who sees." And later, Hagar, and this time with her young son, Ishmael, are rescued again in a very similar way in chapter 21. Another child of Abram's is rescued in Genesis 22. His name is Isaac. His name means laughter. But there was very little levity as he accompanied his father on a 3-day journey to a hill where Abraham, in obedience to God, was commanded to do the unthinkable. He must take the life of his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved. And as they prepare for the climb at the end of their 3-day journey, young Isaac takes a brief inventory and he realizes they have a knife and they have fire and they have wood, but they were missing a lamb for the sacrifice. And so he alerted his father to the missing item, and Abram assured him, "God will provide for himself the lamb." And God does, in one of the most dramatic rescues of the entire book of Genesis. But you'll just have to be here to discover that drama. Or you can go ahead and read it, chapter 22. So Adam and Eve are rescued, Noah and his family are rescued, Lot is rescued twice, Hagar is rescued twice, Isaac is rescued, and in Genesis 37, Joseph begins a multi-year adventure where he is just marked by rescue after rescue after rescue in his own life, and then he discovers that God had rescued him in order to rescue the entire tribe of Israel through him. The first chapter of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God." The last chapter of Genesis ends, "Surely God will take care of you." The book begins with God, and it ends with God. And in between, it's all about God. And there are a few dominant themes that seem to unfold: relationship, righteousness, and rescue. Because God is all about relationship, righteousness, and rescue. He always has been. He always will be. Relationship reminds us that God created humanity so that he might lavish his love on us, so that he might invite us to know him and to enjoy him forever. Righteousness reminds us that the relationship is on his terms, not ours. That he's in charge. And he has standards. And he's calling the shots. Rescue reminds us that we too are helpless. And left to our own, we would also be hopeless. Without God's rescue, we would perish in our sins. But the ultimate rescue, which is actually predicted and previewed here in Genesis, the ultimate rescue occurred when God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world, to rescue sinners for a relationship with a righteous God. And that was and remains God's greatest hit. Genesis gives us our first glimpse. Stay tuned. There's more to come. Let's pray together. We bless you, Father, for your goodness to us, the sons and daughters of Adam. You created everything. Everything was made by you, through you, for you. We know that we are yours. We don't understand the entire mystery of your will. We know there's even a prequel to Genesis and the New Testament about what you intended before the foundation of the world. We thank you were part of that plan as well. Lord, refresh the foundations in our lives. Help us to see your greatness and your goodness. Help us embrace again your righteousness and the standards you have for our lives. Enable us to rejoice again in the rescue which we have celebrated in the bread and cup this morning, in the body and blood of Jesus sacrificed for us. And may we be your partners in the rescue of others who need to hear that precious news. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that it is alive and active, that it challenges us, it equips us, it gives us hope, instructs us, warns us, and in obedience may we live the life you intend, for Jesus' sake. Amen.